Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And I'm going to start here in Luke 16 by simply reading verses 25 and 26. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Just over the Christmas holiday period, I watched a bit of, I didn't watch all of it, but I came in late, but I watched part of the film on television, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, featuring the actors Harrison Ford and Sean Connery, portraying the horrendous adventures they go through to find what has been called the cup of the Last Supper, the Holy Grail, as it's been called. And of course, many legends have been built around all these desires of many people across the centuries to find the Holy Grail. So it's featured in this film, the search, the adventures, the upsets, and at last they find it in a cavern. But it's surrounded by 100 other cups. And the wizened knight who's guarding the cavern and the cups, wearing chain mail, he's 700 or so years old already, says to them, "Now you choose wisely, because if you choose the right cup, you will live forever." And so one of the less attractive members of the cast steps forward to take the cup, to find the cup, and he goes for the prettiest one, the most beautiful one, gold, ornamented, and he drinks from it. And then you watch him as he begins to shrivel in front of your eyes on the television screen. His hair falls out, his teeth drop in, his eyes go shrunken, his face crumbles, and in about 15 seconds he's aged by about 100 years, and suddenly he's just reduced to a dry, rattling skeleton on the floor in a cloud of dust. And the chainmail knight's comment hardly seems necessary. He chose poorly. Well, here's no piece of fiction. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ, brought home vividly to his listeners by way of a red-hot parable, carrying the terrifying implication that any group of people is divided into two categories, those who are going to live and those who are going to die. Those who in this life made the great decision for life with God and established their lifestyle and framework for living according to his rule, and those who didn't, who chose poorly, going instead for the soft option or the easy way and building materialistic buffers around themselves with a nod maybe in the direction of decent citizenship and even a little tepid religious observance, but with the interests of God and neighbours edged out into the shadows. So there comes a point, comes the message of this parable, when the judgment of God himself will underscore, will underline an individual's series of lifetime choices permanently, and there'll be no reversal. Two categories in the end. We can take any collection of people anywhere, out at Speaker's Corner, in Oxford Street outside, in a hall of residence, in the hall of study, in a business place, in church. You can glance at any group photograph, and you couldn't actually tell by looking at that collection of people who was in which category, though the events of a person's life, as they develop, can give some strong clues. But just to look, you couldn't tell. I remember Mission 89, when Billy Graham came. I was privileged to be the chairman, and so I got into the reception room just before each mission night took place, when some of those who had been specially invited, some of these who were rather in the public arena, would be there. And I remember one night when two mayors came. Both were similarly attired with their chains of office. Both had their chaplains with them and their wives and also their chauffeur. And each of them, as they talked with Mr. Graham, you couldn't tell anything specially about them. They're saying they're looking forward to the oratory and so forth. And then the service began, the mission meeting began. And it was a tremendous address. We heard from the evangelist, Dr. Billy Graham. At the end, he did his usual thing of inviting people to come forward to make their response to what they'd heard. And I was sort of in prayer on the platform, my head down, as thousands of people began to make their way forward. Then I heard a bishop just next to me, who had been in that reception room, saying, "The mayor's coming forward." I thought, I won't look up, I'll just keep in prayer. I thought, I wonder which mayor is coming forward. Very moving thought. Then afterwards I learnt which mayor it was. And I learnt afterwards that what had happened was that as the invitation was given, the two mayors stood up simultaneously. They were sitting next to each other. And one mayor went forward, tears streaming down his face, accompanied by his wife, his chauffeur, and his chaplain. They all ushered him gently forward as he came to make his response. The other mayor stood up simultaneously and lit a cigarette and went out. I thought, you can't tell just by looking which mayor it would have been who was going to come forward and register their decision for Jesus Christ. Now here's a story of two other individuals. And destiny is where the parable is heading. Where are these men heading? Well, verses 25 and 26 we've already looked at. Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in agony." They both ended up in different destinations. And the emphasis here is on the choices made by any two individuals. Not just in one instant necessarily, but over a lifetime of choices. It's not that Lazarus, described in verse 20 as the beggar, the poor man, it's not necessarily that he's accepted into God's presence at death because he's poor, but rather because in his poverty, he believes. Abraham then, and being at Abraham's side, that's always been recognized, he's always been recognized as the father of believers. And in the mind of Christ's contemporaries, the happiness of the believing at death was expressed by this image of being at Abraham's side. The idea taken really from the concept of a banquet, where the guests reclining on their elbows were, in a sense, at the side of the person on their left. And this is the destiny of Lazarus, the poor man who was a believer. And the rich man, he wasn't condemned because he was rich, but rather because his riches were symptomatic of his godless indifference to all interests but his own. This isn't exactly a parable as such, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus never applies it or draws out a moral, as he does in so many of the parables. He simply tells it as a story for any and every listener to take account of. In the story, a strange reversal of positions takes place at death. The rich man, self-made, self-satisfied, self-centered, ends up in a hell of his own creation. This is Jesus preaching. Lazarus, whom it's obvious is barely recognized by his opposite, is received into the safety and the security of God's eternal home. Here then, for every listener of every age, that's us, is a story of indelible choices. It's very frightening. During life on earth, the rich man and Lazarus had the opportunity of choosing, and on that choice, their future fate depended. Judgment is a logical necessity. It has to be. History cries out for judgment. wronged people, wronged causes. They cry out for it everywhere. And judgment isn't set in contrast to God's goodness. God's judgment is the proof of God's goodness. It's the necessary demonstration that the God of all holiness and purity is not going to coexist forever with moral evil. And unless there comes a final and just settling up, life would be a mockery. So the judgment tells us goodness does rule. So which way does a man or woman choose when it comes to the rule of God on life and actions? Some people say, well, I make no choice. Or I reserve my decision. And that, we could argue, was the attitude of the rich man here. Never did anything wrong. I lived all right. Made no special decision. But Christ's story drives home the lesson that to choose not to choose is to choose. It's as though you're going on the motorway. You could say, well, I'm waiting for a fork in the road. Then I'll know which way to choose, right or left. No, but a motorway doesn't work like that. You've got to choose to get off the road you're on onto a little slip road at the side in order to make a decision. And it's as though we are already on the M1, on the wrong road, until, one way or another, somebody tips us, get off that road, choose to get off it. You're already on the wrong road. The context here is of choosing between two ways of life. Look back at verse 13. No servant, said Jesus, can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's the context. So the solemn words of verse 25, son, remember, remind the rich man of his past life, of his chosen values that stamped themselves all over his character, of habits that became ingrained, of an outlook that became, in the end, rigidly unchanged. Finally, sent it into permanence. He looks back in eternity on the empty way of life that had been his and that was of his own choosing. What he had been in earlier life, he is more in the next. Earlier tendencies have become results later, indelible choices. Maybe at the age of 70, he would say to himself, yes, yes, I really must do something to get myself, my soul, right with my Maker. I'll do it one day. Maybe I'll repent. Sometimes God does give grace to somebody in old age to do that very thing. My grandfather on my mother's side was one such. But what his beliefs were in earlier life is anybody's guess. They were all over the place. When he got to 76, he said to my grandmother, Nellie, I'm worried about my soul. What do I do? And she'd been praying for him for years. She was very wise. She didn't say, oh, come into the next room, I'll open up the Bible, I'll show you. She said, you go and talk with the Reverend so-and-so. She mentioned the vicar. He went and did that, and the vicar led him to God. And Grandpa became a believer. And 6 months later, there was a thump on the floor of his bedroom. People underneath went up to see what had happened. He'd gone. So he was given grace. He did repent. He changed. Repentance has got very little to do with feeling wistful or even feeling sorry. Many are the people who will come to maybe a minister of religion, and often they will say to us something like, well, I've done wrong. I just hope I really have repented. I'm not sure if I ever really repented. I don't even feel guilty. The right question then is, but have you stopped doing it? Oh, I've stopped doing it. Well, then you've repented. That's the test. The issue is, who is going to be my God and rule my life? So in our story, the rich man, who in life had seemed unassailable, never needed to ask for anything, now experiences terrifyingly such frustration that he begs for help, even if it's only for a single drop of water. Send Lazarus. He says in verse 24. So he still wants Lazarus to be the messenger boy. Send Lazarus. So the question is, what sort of people are we becoming with our daily choices? We go on choosing day after day. What sort of people are we becoming? The choices can become, in the end, indelible. A second feature of this story lies in what I must call unacceptable arguments. And now the question is, what sort of values are we adopting day by day? Son, says Abraham, remember. Remember how you chose. Remember how you established your reference points for life, your goals and aims of self-fulfillment for an earthbound existence. You obtained them, so what are you grumbling about? But the argument of the rich man persists. As in hell, he demands that his family on earth should be warned in time. And again, it's Lazarus that he wants to send as his messenger boy to busy himself on his behalf. No, says Abraham, no. Verse 29, they got the Bible with all its warnings and pleas and directions, promises, they have the scriptures. No, says the rich man in verse 30, give them irrefutable proof. I quote, if someone from the dead, do you see it there? If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Well, of course, the critics of Jesus were always wanting proofs and signs from him. The next words of the parable were prophetic. There they are in verse 31. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And that was going to be the only sign. It's not a mere preacher who tells this story. No preacher would dare to tell this story. No, it's Christ, Lord of heaven and of eternity, very God of very God, the personification of divine love, who speaks in this way. The day would come when his enemies would round on him and ensure his arrest and death by crucifixion, only for that to be followed by his routing of the powers of death on the day of resurrection. The events of that weekend alone would provide the human race universally with the only sign and message that we could ever need. Christ has died and Christ has been raised. You come to that. We come to those dramatic events of the weekend for our sign and signal. So what sort of values or priorities are we adopting? What account do they take of Christ in his dying love? So much to help us. The Bible, the call of Israel, the covenant that was established in the Old Testament, the sending of the prophets, all of that. The life of Christ, the cross of Christ, the resurrection, the existence of the church, the sending of preachers out into places like Speaker's Corner. There are preachers. There are reminders. Every time. We have to march across all that if we're going to go the wrong way and say, sorry, it's not going to be for me. The rich man's life, by the scale of values, the entire outlook that he adopts, added up to a philosophy that was useless when it came to the hour of death and then later the day of judgment. There's the narrowing of choices. That's the frightening thing again. So most people, when they become followers of Jesus Christ, do so when they're in their youth. Many in their teens, some in their 20s, less in their 50s, and very, very far less in their 60s and 70s. It's because the area of choice is narrowing all the time. You get to the point when you're virtually on your deathbed, when the choice has got down to just what are you going to have for lunch today? And even then, the person may be so pumped full of drugs, they can't even decide that. Among the excavated ruins of Pompeii, that city that in AD 79 was devastated by a volcanic explosion, when among the ruins was found a woman clutching her treasures, in the doorway as the fumes engulfed her, trying to save her possessions, but she was going to be dead in just seconds. So, indelible choices. What sort of people are we becoming? That's a challenge for Sunday night. It's a challenge for 1999. Unacceptable arguments. What sort of values are we adopting? Then thirdly, here is a story of, I must call, irreversible destinies. And the question, what sort of future are we anticipating? We're looking forward to what precisely? Have we planned about it? Remember again, some years ago, seeing on television a very famous and extremely influential politician. He'd done so much for our country, much respected, and he was being interviewed on television by Parkinson. And I thought, what brilliant answers he's giving. Wonderful, so much wisdom, so much experience. I thought, you are really quite a man. At the very end, Parkinson put the question, now what about the future? When you die, have you thought about that? Suddenly, the man went to pieces. He said, I'll probably, get through the end. I thought, you haven't thought for 10 minutes about your future. You haven't thought about it. Everything else but that. Here's a reminder of irreversible destinies. Hugh Sylvester, in a little book that he wrote years ago, says, strictly speaking, although the sentence of condemnation must ultimately be God's, it is humans themselves who choose hell. Hell is not like a jail where prisoners are longing to be free, but like a sit-in where the protesters have barricaded themselves in. What sort of future? Both men died. Both men died. And verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so it's irreversible at that point, after death. He chose poorly. And at the end of verse 23, the rich man died, was buried in hell, in torment, looks up and sees Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. Hell is, as somebody once said, is truth seen too late. So at a single stroke, the picture has been clarified into an irreversible state of separation, expressing the finality and the permanence of the hand of judgment, with no communicating way between the two places of the lost and the place of the saved. So the whole point of the story is that it is possible to change direction now, to have one's eyes opened and to see the eternal issues portrayed for us as clearly as they can be in the scriptures by virtue of the world's most wonderful teacher that there has ever been, a man of love and truth, a man of eternity, a man of glory and divinity. To have one's eyes opened and to see that life as it is lived in the one dimension only is a tasteless affair that ends in ruin. Where God in Christ is held off at arm's length, where a little mild flirtation with the Christian faith can be indulged in, as long as it doesn't lead to a commitment, but that weighed up, it doesn't amount to anything of substance, of lasting value. Not even in this life. I illustrate from the former bishop of Stepney. I was in the room once when he described how he was doing a visit. Went to a block of flats. He thought, I'm going to visit this block, when he was bishop of Stepney. And something prompted him to go to the very, very top attic flat, one-room bedsit, where there was an elderly lady in bed, bedridden, couldn't move. So immobilized was she that somebody had to come every day to feed her by hand with her lunch. But on that day, the person had unaccountably failed to turn up. The food was there, but the person, the helper, wasn't. So then the bishop, of course, knew why he'd been prompted to go into that flat and get inside. And after he'd fed her her lunch, he said to her, "Now, don't worry," he said, "I'll pray for you." "Oh," she said, "Bishop, you don't need to pray for me. I'm all right. I have Christ. I have everything." That's a great thing to say, amazing thing to say, without so much, and yet I have everything. The very next flat that the bishop went to was owned by somebody who was actually very well off. She came to the front door. "Hello, Bishop," she said. "Isn't life hell?" And there's the contrast. It may even be that this sense of lostness wouldn't be fully realized until we have established a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And even then, maybe only then, will it dawn upon us that what he has done for us through the cross was to rescue us from loss. Some people only realize that after they've turned to Christ. They've repented as best they know how. And later they think, "What has he rescued me from?" There was a young woman called Sarah Lambert. She became front page newspaper headlines some years ago in August when she was lost. Nobody could find her. And so there was a great hunt for her set up by the police everywhere for days on end. Where is Sarah Lambert? Then finally she was found in a very confused state on Basingstoke railway station platform. Somebody had abducted her, taken her away for several days, and then just left her. She was totally unaware that there'd been a search for her at all. She said at the press conference, "I didn't know I was lost until I was found." That can be sometimes a Christian experience. After you've been found, after you've come to Christ, sometimes that happens, the realization, "What has he saved me from? Ultimate perdition and ruin. Total loss. How is one found?" I think we would say today, in the era of the New Testament church, in the light of the Bible, how is one found? First of all, I think we need to say, "I have been wrong." That's the start of repentance. I've been wrong. I'm on the wrong road. I'm on the M1 and I need to get off the M1 onto that slip road, the narrow road that is marked by a cross, and I come to that place and then I'm on the right road. That's how I'm found. Secondly, I am grateful. So as I come to the cross, I realize that he's done it all. Christ has done it all. I cannot possibly earn my way into favor with God or earn my way to eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, but he has done it at that same cross. He's alive today. He beckons me onto the straight, narrow way of Christian discipleship. It's a hard way. Sometimes it gets harder as we get older, but nevertheless, we are deeply thankful because we have come to the place of truth. Why become a Christian? Why be a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Because of the wonderful friends you've made? Oh, it's a good reason, but it's not the best reason. Because of the sense of purpose sweeps into your life when Christ takes over? It's a good reason, but it's not the best reason. Because of the joy of worship? Well, it's quite a good reason, but it's not the best reason. The best reason for becoming a Christian is that Christianity is true. And for the truth's sake, I'm glad to have found the truth in Christ. I'm glad to have found the truth about myself, about my universe, about my origin, about my destiny. So I start by saying, I am wrong. I am grateful. And thirdly, I think I say, I'm coming. So that Christ is really only a prayer away. It sounds pathetic. It sounds facile, simplistic. But that is the truth. When a person comes to Christ and says, "Would you come into my life? Would you be my Savior? I will follow you forever. Forgive my sins by the power of the cross. I'm yours. He honors that. He comes into our life. We get onto that road, and we're his forever. And we join Lazarus amazingly. Indelible choices. What sort of people are we becoming? Unacceptable arguments. What sort of values are we adopting? Irreversible destinies. What sort of future are we anticipating? So the message of this little story, Jesus doesn't even spell it out. He leaves us to work it out. And of course, we can work it out. A child can work it out. Switch over now. Switch over. Or begin to switch over now. Underline that earlier, perhaps half-understood decision. And I'm going to go on making those decisions for truth and for love and for uprightness and for Christ and his kingdom. Better now than later. Yes, life with Jesus Christ can be very challenging. New sets of problems. Sometimes new believers have said to me, since becoming a Christian, I've got a whole new bundle of problems I've never met before. But I then remind them that the big blockbusting problems have been dealt with. These great golden answers. Who I am, what I am, where I'm going, where I came from, and established my relationship to the whole of the universe through this man. Choose. Choose wisely. Right through 1999 and all our lives. Let's pray. Great God, our loving Heavenly Father, the hundreds of us who have started life with Christ in this place, however timorously, however tremblingly, are very thankful for his promises that are sure and steady. We are very thankful for what we've been thinking about tonight. Praise the Lord, he never changes. We ask that we may be aware more and more of the wonder of your grace. And help others of us who are stumblingly coming towards your kingdom. We ask that we may be able to choose wisely, to come the way of Christ, realizing that he is the very best friend we can ever have in time and eternity. We pray these things for his name's sake. Amen.